Matthew 25, and I'm going to look at 31 to 46. We're going to look at Revelation 20. Our topic, the final judgment, part two. And we're going to be looking at the subjects of judgment to begin with. And it's a topic that's really important. It's taught throughout the Bible, and it's taught throughout the Bible for a reason. Because as we're trying to be sanctified and trying to live godly lives, you always want to keep the final judgment in mind, because we do have to give an account to Christ. So it's a very important topic. But let me read 31 to 46. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory with all the holy angels with him, then he shall sit upon the throne of his glory. And before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divideth the sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king come saying to them on his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, and fed thee, or thirsty, and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger, and took thee in, or naked, or clothed thee? When saw thee sick, and in prison, and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into an everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw thee we an hungered, or thirst, or a stranger, or sick, or naked, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did not do it to the least of these, ye did not do it unto me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. And then Revelation 20, 11 to 15. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Crucial topic. Now we have one final little point. I should have finished this last week. We were critiquing full preterism or hyper-preterism, which is a heresy, a damnable heresy. And then I have one more argument against it, which is, this is D. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul says that after the general resurrection, Christ's kingdom will be handed over to the Father. This is 15:20-26. But now Christ has risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man, capital M, also came the resurrection of the dead. For in Adam all die, so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his, feet. The last enemy destroyed is death. What a blessed passage. Since the Bible places the final judgment immediately after the second coming of Christ and the general resurrection, Paul's statement renders any concept of a progressive judgment or a final judgment in AD 70 impossible. The word translated end in the Greek word syntelia means full end. There is to be an ultimate and final consummation when death is forever eliminated and the eternal state of perfect and final victory is realized. The end is when Christ shall deliver up the kingdom after having subdued all his enemies. That is, after having accomplished the work of redemption, bringing it to a full completion in history whereby all the elect are saved. All will have glorified bodies. All will inherit a glorified earth. When Christ's definitive victory of the cross and resurrection is fully and completely brought to pass in history, then he will deliver up this authority or rule to his Father. Now, hyper-preterists, if they're consistent with their own position, would have to say that this has already occurred. And it
obviously has not.
The proof of the future final judgment is also demonstrated in the universality of the parties involved, which will be discussed next. Now we're turning our attention to our second major topic, the subjects of the judgment. Who are the subjects of this final judgment? The Bible teaches that at the final judgment, Jesus will judge the whole human race, the quick and the dead, as well as the fallen angels. In Matthew 13, our Lord said that the wheat and the tares would be gathered and separated at the end of the age. Verses 30, 36 to 43. In the parable of the dragnet, the wicked and the just are gathered, separated, and then judged by Christ. Matthew 13, 47 to 50. In Matthew 25, all nations stand before the Jesus, and the sheep and the goats shall be separated one from the other. One from another, verses 31 to 34 and 41. And then Paul, in his preaching at the Areopagus, which was the place for the intellectual Greek philosophers to meet and discuss new philosophies. Instead, they got Paul preaching the gospel. He was very clear on the universality of the final judgment. He said this, and this is Acts 17, 30 to 31. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Note that the word world must be interpreted in the context of the phrase all men everywhere. In other words, all men on planet Earth better repent and believe in Christ. Why? Because he's coming back. And he's not coming back as the humble little lamb of God. He's coming back as the all-powerful judge of the human race. And if you don't believe in Christ, and if you don't repent, and you trample the cross of Christ underfoot as worthless trash so you can fornicate and smoke pot and get drunk, woe unto you. Because you're going to deserve the lake of fire. Now, the account in Revelation 20 is especially clear on the issue. This is verses 12 to 13. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and Hades delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged each one according to their works. Okay, so we have all the dead, small and the great, whether in the grave or at the bottom of the ocean. They're all summoned. You say, well, that pirate that died in 1843 and he sunk near Barbados, his body's down at the bottom of the ocean. He's been eaten by sharks. He'll be summoned. Oh, Osama bin Laden, who they shot in the forehead and one of his eyeballs popped out. And instead of photographing him, I think they should have cut off his head and put it in the 9/11 museum, but they put him at the bottom of the ocean. He'll be summoned. And he'll pay for all his wicked terrorism and false doctrine. Billions of people and myriads of angels will be gathered before the throne of the Son of God. These passages are in fundamental agreement with John 5:28 to 29, which speaks of all who are in their graves being resurrected and judged at the same time. An hour is coming when all who are in their graves will arise. And the scenario is also supported by 1 Thessalonians 5, where Paul says that when Christ returns, the wicked will receive sudden destruction, verse 3, while the righteous will be saved, verse 9. I hope you're a Christian. I really hope you're a Christian. I hope you take Christianity seriously. You know, a lot of people who are raised in the church, they're raised as Christians, and they don't really take it seriously. Well, it's the most important thing in your life. Christ is by far the most important thing in your life, and you better treat it that way. In addition, the Bible says that the evil angels will be judged on that day. Peter writes, 2 Peter 2:4. God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment. And Jude 6 says, if the fallen angels are, here it is, reserved in everlasting chains in darkness for the judgment of the great day. That hasn't happened yet. Revelation 20, we are told that the devil will be cast in the lake of fire while there. He will be tormented day and night forever and ever, verse 10. This fate awaits all demons. This fate awaits the devil. This fate awaits you if you don't believe in Jesus Christ. If you have not bowed the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior and trusted in the bloody cross and repented of your sin, this is going to be your fate. And this is why demons asked Jesus in Matthew 8:29, "Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They didn't know their theology very well. They thought, uh-oh, the Son of God is here. What's he doing here? Have you come to cast us into the lake of fire? Are you here for that? No. That has to wait for thousands of years. Even the demons know that a day of judgment over which Christ sits supreme awaits them. They know some theology. It's really a pretty profound passage. They wouldn't say that to Isaiah. They wouldn't say that to Hosea. They wouldn't say that to Jeremiah. But to Jesus, they're all, whoa! Are you here to cast us in? And then the account where they say, please, please, cast us into those swine over there. Why would they say that? They don't want to go down to the pit. A question that is often asked regarding the last judgment is, will the sins of believers be made public on that day? There are theologians and commentators who argue that since the sins of Christians are covered by the blood of Christ, they cannot be a subject of discussion in the judgment. Although the Bible teaches that believers have the guilt and penalty of their sins removed and are clothed with Jesus' perfect righteousness, and thus are not in danger of being cast into hell, Scripture does teach very clearly that Christians will have to give an account on that day. The reasons for this assertion are manifold. Let's look at them. First, one cannot avoid the biblical passages that speak of the judgment as an event that includes both the saved and the unsaved. Ecclesiastes 12:14, Matthew 13:30, and 36-43, 47-50, Matthew 25:31 to 34 and 41, Acts 17:30-31, Revelation 20:12-13. Second, the evaluation of the believer's works in the judgment is explicitly taught in the epistles and is used by Paul to spur believers toward a greater diligence in sanctification. If there was no discussion of our works, none at all, why would Paul repeatedly bring it up? Come on, you guys, take this seriously. Be godly, be holy, serve Christ, do something with your life. Don't sit around and play video games, serve Jesus Christ. Because there's a day coming when you're going to sit before the white throne of Christ and you're going to be evaluated according to your works. And here's a great passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one, this is written to Christians, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, good or bad. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 4:4-5. He who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. There are people who are hypocritical. There are people who don't have proper motives. There are people whose life is basically a waste. That'll all come to light. Here's another one, Romans 14, 10 and 12. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. So then each of us shall give account of himself to God. The problem there is people are attributing evil motives to their brethren. We're to give each other the benefit of the doubt. It's all going to be revealed in the final day anyway. Here's another one. Even the elders of the church must give an account before God for their behavior. Hebrews 13:17. An account cannot be given, however, except by a careful disclosure of one's entire conduct, and thus the imperfections and failures of the faithful will be of necessity also be made public. Third, passages which warn believers that God will judge the secrets of man. Romans 2:16. That man will give an account on the day of judgment for every idle word they speak. Matthew 12:36. These cannot, given the context and audience, be restricted to unsaved sinners. Every idle word. In the past, there's been prayer meetings that I stopped attending because they were gossip sessions. People just wanted to gossip. So I just quit going. Statements made by Jesus and the apostles, which are intended to spur Christians to a greater obedience, lose all their force if they do not apply to believers. They obviously do. Beloved, we're here to serve Christ. Yes, we're here to be holy. That's crucial. That's extremely important. We're here to be sanctified. But we're also here to live for Christ. We're here to serve His kingdom. Reading your Bible is important. Praying is important. Witnessing to your neighbor is important. Submitting to the elders and not being a gossip and a busybody is important. Attending church is important. Supporting a Bible-believing church that's faithful is important. All these things are critical and will be evaluated for these things. Now, this view of the judgment raises a number of objections. First, if Jesus paid for all our sins, why would He bring them up again on that day? Would this not bring shame upon the saints? Is not such shame incompatible with the joy of that day? Well, we must keep in mind that the sins evaluated are forgiven sins. They're forgiven. They are brought up not to shame the believer, but to magnify God's grace and determine a suitable reward. When you have your glorified body and you're with Christ in heaven, you're not going to experience any shame. You're going to have a completely different perspective, an amazing, you're not going to have any taint of sin in your consciousness. You're going to have a beautiful perspective. Further, all saints who appear before the Son of God in their glorified bodies will be happy to confess all their sins to Christ, being perfected in their sanctification. They have no problem with this. They agree with it. Christians on that day will not feel shame, but rather will experience the sweetest type of spiritual joy. Yeah, I did fail. Yeah, I did do that. Yes, I did do that. But thank God for Christ. Thank God He caused me to persevere. Thank God He forgave my sin. They will evaluate their own works, not from a standpoint of selfishness, ego, or self-glorification, but from the standpoint of having the mind of Christ. Thus, even the most faithful of saints will throw their crowns at the pierced feet of the Savior, Revelation 4:10. You read Revelations, and these are the people that are dying for Christ, and the crowns represent their rewards. Their rewards of grace. And the saints, when they see Christ, they're so happy, they're so full of joy, they take their rewards and they just cast them at the pierced feet of the Savior. Lord, I want You to have this. Second, doesn't the Bible say that the sins of believers are covered? Psalm 32:1, washed, Psalm 51:2, cast into the depth of the sea, Micah 7:19, never to be remembered by God, Isaiah 43:25, indeed, it certainly says these things. However, these statements must be understood within the full context of Scripture. A reading of the Bible reveals that not only are the sins of a great saints such as Moses, Abraham, David, and Peter remembered by God, but are recorded in Scripture and thus published before all for eternity. Isaiah 40, verse 8. 40 million years from now. 40 billion years from now, people are still going to know the story of Moses losing his temper and striking the rock. People are still going to know about David's terrible sin of adultery. People are still going to know that Peter denied Christ three times and was cursing and swearing. It's not going to diminish their reward.
it's not going to diminish them in our eyes in heaven. They're going to be glorified.
When the Bible speaks about God removing and forgetting sin, it means that the guilt and penalty are removed. God no longer holds the sin against the sinner, for Christ has paid the price in full. The passages regarding God forgetting sin must be applied to guilt and punishment, for it is impossible for God to forget anything in a literal sense.
God knows everything all at once that can happen or has happened or will happen. He knows it because God is not limited by time or knowledge.
And then third, doesn't Jesus' evaluation of the saints in the account of the last judgment in Matthew 24 refer to the good deeds of the saints? Verses 35 to 36, for I was hungry and you gave me food, I was thirsty, you gave me drink, I was stranger, you took me in, etc. Indeed, it does. This section of scripture, however, does not give an exhaustive description of the final judgment, but only an abbreviated one. Christ here is emphasizing the necessity of good works as the fruit of true saving faith.
How do you know that you're really a Christian? How do you know that you really have faith in Christ? Do you go to church, a good church? Do you read your Bible? Do you pray? Do you do good works? Do you try not to sin? Are you trying to live the sanctified life? How do you know? Well, that's all it's talking about. We can only know whether we're regenerate by our fruit. If you love me, keep my commandments. He who hates his brethren, he who hates the brethren, 1 John 2:9, walks in darkness. He's not a Christian. He's not regenerate. If you hate the brethren and you don't want to go to church, you don't want to fellowship, you don't want to be at prayer meeting, you walk in darkness.
It just simply does not discuss the saints' full evaluation as clearly taught in other portions of Scripture. Paul, for example, discusses works that are essentially useless that will be consumed by fire in 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. That's the most complete passage we have about the judgment of the saints. And it's an evaluation, you know, what did you do for Christ? Did you teach the truth? Were you, you know, et cetera, et cetera. And people who were teaching, you know, who were shaky, all their works will be burned up. It says they'll be saved, but they're not going to have any reward for their works. And then our third topic is the judge. Number three, Jesus Christ the judge. The Bible teaches that the judge of all mankind will be the divine human mediator, Jesus Christ. Our Lord said that the Son of Man, the King, would sit on the throne of his glory and judge all nations, Matthew 25, 31 and following. John's Gospel, this is John 5, 27, says that the Father has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. When Peter preached to the Gentiles in Cornelius' house, he taught the people the importance of doctrine, saying, and this is Acts 10:42, and he commanded us to teach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. When I hear, you know, when I see these ecumenical services, and they've got Muslims and they've got Jews and they've got, you know, American Indians and Buddhists and stuff, it is so blasphemous. Christ is God. Christ is the divine human mediator. Everything rotates around Christ. And if your position isn't Jesus Christ only, as defined by Scripture, you're doomed. You're absolutely doomed. Likewise, Paul said to the Athenians, Acts 17:31, he has appointed a day in which you will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he ordained. For Paul, the knowledge of this coming day is a reason for believers to live in a manner that pleases Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. And then 2 Timothy 4:1, I charge you therefore by God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. We could go on and on. It's taught so many different places, it's mind-boggling. He's the judge.
Here comes the judge, and the judge is Jesus Christ, and you better be ready. If you deny Christ, you'll be judged. You'll be condemned by Christ. Now, why does the Father give Jesus this great role as the judge of the world on the final day? Well, there are three reasons for our Lord to be given such a role. The first and main reason is to glorify the mediator. Christ's role as judge is an aspect of his exaltation. It is part of his reward for his redemptive obedience. After describing our Lord's state of humiliation, even to the death of the cross, Paul says, Philippians 2:9-10, therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. Now, there's two types of bowing, and you can, it's your choice which one you want to have. There's the bowing in homage, in love, adoration, in worship. Jesus, you mean everything to me. I just totally worship you, Christ. I want to be your slave. I want to serve you the rest of my life. I'll do whatever you ask. I beg you, Lord, cause me to worship you. Cause me to be obedient to you. That's Christian bowing. And then there's the bowing in fear, in force, because he's the king. And you're a naked beggar about to be cast into the lake of fire. And once you're dead, there's no going back. You can't be saved once you're dead. You have to believe in Christ now. You have to turn your life over to Christ now. You have to lay aside the weapons of your warfare. Don't live for self. Don't live for lust. Don't live for this world which is passing away. Don't live for your pleasures and your sins. Live for Christ. What an incredible display of Christ's glory, honor, and power that day will bring. The days of humiliation are all in the past. The time of supreme exaltation has arrived. The man, born in a filthy manger with flies and filth, hunted by Herod, despised and rejected by the people, who suffered at the hands of wicked, unjust men, who was spit upon, beaten, tortured, whipped, crucified, is now seated on that great white throne, surrounded by the mighty army of angels, encircled with a great rainbow, with a countenance brighter than the sun. In his exalted presence, every knee must bow. Jesus will have gone from the dregs of debasement and humiliation to the throne of universal judgment. What an incredible ascent! From the lowest of the low to the highest of the high. And he deserves every bit of it. He deserves every bit of it. He who is judged at Pilate's seat will summon all to his throne. Before him, Caesar, statesmen, generals, pontiffs, emperors, kings, and all men of renown will bow as beggars in the dust. What a change from the insults and the spitting, the nails and the wounds, the mockery and the thirst, the abandonment and the dying anguish, to the glory which will be revealed on that day. Now I ask you, are you ready? Are you, personally, think about it, are you ready to stand before him whose eyes are as a flame of fire? Are you ready? Have you really repented? Do you really believe in Christ? Are you really trusting in him? Or do you just go to church to make your parents happy? Or you just go to church to make your wife happy, your husband happy? Or because of business connections? Or do you really love Christ? Jesus' judging of the whole world is the crowning honor of his kingship. As king of the nations, it is proper that he should conclude his mediatorial sovereignty by sitting in judgment over all kingdoms. This is an important aspect of gospel preaching. For our Lord has been and continues to be the prince over all men and over all nations. No one is excepted. As the mediatorial king, Christ demands repentance and submission to his law word. Men and nations must either submit themselves to Jesus as Lord by believing in the gospel and repenting of their sins, or be broken as a potter's vessel and be cast into hell. All men need to be told that a time is coming in which the Messiah king will judge and mete out vengeance upon his enemies. Sinners must bow before those pierced feet in the present, or be crushed like grapes in the winepress of God's wrath in the future. That's your choice. That's what the Bible says. And the Bible says it over and over. Read the book of Acts. Note how they preach. Yes, they talk about the cross of Christ. Yes, they talk about the blood of Christ. Yes, they talk about the crucifixion and the atoning death of Jesus. Yes, that's crucial. But they threaten. And by the way, the same Jesus rose from the dead. And you know what that proves? That proves he's coming back as judge. And he's going to judge you. And if you don't accept him, if you don't believe in him, if you don't bow the knee before him today and become a Christian, you're going to be crushed and cast in a lake of fire. Now, do I like to say that? Do I enjoy saying that? No. But it's absolutely true. There's no getting around it. The Bible says it. It's true. You better believe in it. Second, Jesus alone is uniquely suited to judge mankind because he is both God and man in one person. The fact that Christ will judge the secrets or hidden things of the heart is a great proof of his divinity. Only God, who is omniscient, knows and remembers our secret sins, our innermost thoughts and motives. Only God can dispense perfect justice on such a grand scale to literally billions and billions of people. Only God has the authority to determine what is good and what is evil. And only God has the judicial authority to sentence men to the second death. Our Lord is uniquely qualified to judge humanity because he was tempted in all points like us, yet without sin. Men will never be able to say that they were judged by a detached, remote being that did not know their weaknesses and temptations. He did. He knew them all. Christ is the partaker of our humanity. He is the bone of our bone, the flesh of our flesh. Therefore, he understands what it is to be a man. No person will ever be able to look back on that day and say that he who sat on that great white throne was too stern because he knew nothing of human weakness. He did know human weakness. He experienced human weakness. He's the perfect judge because he is both God and man, yet without sin. And then third, Jesus is uniquely suited to judge all mankind because he's the mediator of the covenant of grace. Throughout all human history, after the fall, grace and mercy came through Christ. It is appropriate that the one who endured the shame and shed his own blood so that men might be reconciled to God should judge all people who reject his gospel. Everyone who rejects the vicarious suffering, the tears, the blood-like sweat, the thorn-pierced head, the blood-stripped back, the gaping wounds and agony of soul that our Lord endured deserves to be judged by one so coldly rejected. If you're not a Christian, you don't understand what Christ went through. It's even hard for Christians to understand it. Our minds can't get around the agony, the suffering of separation from God that he endured. And he did it for his people. But to reject that, yes, you deserve hell. Every person who rejected the Savior's message of peace, mercy, and love must endure the judge's words of wrath and fiery indignation. Those who treated the gospel offer with apathy or contempt will on that day be seized with horror and dread. And then number four, the nature of the judgment. This will be our last point. There are a number of things that ought to be noted regarding the nature of the judgment. A, the judgment is a public event. We've already mentioned that. It's a public event. Jesus will return in glory, surrounded by the host of heaven. As a judge, he will summon all mankind. Matthew 25:34. The dead will rise at his call. John 5:28-29. The dead will come forth from their graves. And even the oceans will give up the dead in them. Revelation 20:13. God has ordained the final day to be public. For a number of reasons. First, as noted, its public nature will glorify Christ. Our Lord, who was publicly humiliated, condemned as a criminal, crucified, will be publicly exalted and vindicated before the whole human race. Every mouth will be stopped, and every knee will bow before him. Second, God has decreed that the secrets of men, whether good or evil, will be exposed in a very public manner. Romans 2:16, in the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Every sinner will hear the story of his wicked life published to his everlasting shame. The public nature of the event is obviously intended to magnify the guilt, the shame, the dread of that occasion. Woe unto you if you're not a Christian. You don't have to go to hell. You need to believe in Christ. But if you reject Christ, yes, you deserve every bit of hell. Third, the public nature of the event is also a vindication of the saints. Not only will the covenant people witness the exposure and condemnation of their enemies and persecutors, the persecutors of faithful Christians, the persecutors of faithful Christians, the skeptics and mockers of the truth, will witness the exaltation of believers for the fruits of faith. I can't wait to see those people on CNN and those filthy comics like Bill Maher and all those disgusting ethical scum on that day watch the Christians be exalted. The very people they mocked as fools will be exalted before them. It is a day when the tables are turned, when the humble shall be exalted, the meek shall inherit the earth, and the wicked, the proud, and the boastful shall be abased. All who laughed at the true religion, all who mocked God's people, all who insulted Christ will publicly be cast into hell. It's coming. It's coming. And then B, the judgment is a judicial event. The whole scene of this event is one of a grand courtroom. There is a summons in which all must appear. There are the spectators, the whole human race and the angelic host. There is the judge, Jesus Christ. There is the examination of evidence, whereby everyone outside of Christ is proclaimed guilty, and those who believed are declared are declared righteous based on the merits of Christ. There is the execution of the sentence. The wicked are cast into the lake of fire, where the righteous are ushered into paradise based on the merits of Christ. With his pierced hand, he'll wave the impenitent away. Depart from me into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The same lips that asked the multitude to come to the wedding feast will say to the wicked, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire. Matthew 25:41. And then number C. The judgment brings to an end all rebellion against God forever. Human history has a terminus point, a time of reckoning. God permitted a long age of rebellion. For thousands of years, God has showed patience and long-suffering to a wicked world. He has blessed the wicked with sunshine, with rain, with food, fun vacations, sunsets, laughter, great beer, merriment. But a day is coming when all rebellion will be crushed. For the unrepentant, the good times are coming to an end. The good times are coming to an end. The doctrine of the final judgment is a total repudiation of evolutionary, cyclical, or Manichaean concepts of history. There has been a long day for sinning. Therefore, God has ordained a special day for punishing. The definitive victory over evil that Christ achieved at the cross becomes a perfected reality on that day when the sheep are forever separated from the goats. And then one final point, the necessity of the judgment. Why is the final judgment necessary? Why doesn't God just progressively deal with sinners on an individual basis? Why doesn't God just overlook the sins in a person's life, or just extinguish evil people by placing them in a state of non-existence? You've heard of it, annihilationism. Why does God go to all the great trouble of having this grand public event? Where are the number of reasons why the final judgment is necessary? A, God's nature and character requires that a perfect and public reckoning take place. Every rebellious act against Jehovah's holiness must receive its proper reward. God's righteousness requires that sin be punished with death. The whole universe must witness the reality that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. It glorifies God. The last day is a public display of God's righteous and holy character. Jehovah wants every rational creature who ever lived to understand why Jesus had to suffer and die. Christ is glorified. And that day there will be a dignity. In that great day, there will be a display of the unity of all God's moral perfections, wrath and love. All of his perfections, wrath and love, righteousness and mercy. As every sin is met with justice, it will be clear that the elect are cleansed by the blood of Christ and clothed with his perfect righteousness. before they get cast in the lake of fire, they're going to understand why these other people are not cast in the lake of fire. They're going to understand it's not because they were great and they earned it. It's because of Christ and his perfect righteousness. All men will observe how love and righteousness meet in equal splendor in the mediatorial king. And then B, the final judgment resolves the many injustices that occur in this world that have not been rectified on earth. Do you know in the United States right now, according to a show I watched a few days ago when I was eating lunch, there are like 128,000 unsolved murders in the United States. 128,000, that's a lot. There's a lot of evil that people, you know, apparently get away with. It's not punished properly. Well, it will be punished properly. Believe me, the time is coming. There are wicked people who live and die in the lap of luxury. There are murderers, rapists, and thieves who are never caught, exposed, and punished for their crimes. There are dictators who oppress the poor, torture and murder innocent people, yet who live in palaces and die at a very old age. There are many people who have been severely wronged and have not experienced closure or justice in this life. There are thousands of Christians who have been slaughtered, beaten, imprisoned, and even murdered for their faith. Will a righteous and holy God allow such injustice, inequities to go unpunished? Will the God of perfect justice allow injustice to continue in his universe? Will Jehovah allow evil people to get away with their sins and their crimes? God's nature requires that all injustices be resolved. God displays his perfect justice by publicly exposing all sins and crimes, by publicly declaring the guilt of the offending parties, and by publicly meting out the sentence of condemnation. There is a day of perfect justice and closure because God's nature and character demands it. There are no ethical loose ends in Jehovah's kingdom, in Jehovah's universe. God will also make sure that all those who believed in Christ and faithfully served him will be rewarded openly. There are many people who sacrificed their lives and lived a life of suffering for Christ, and they will be openly rewarded. There must be, and there will be, a day when God will judge the world. And then the standard of judgment, number six. The standard by which all men will be judged is God's revealed will in Scripture and natural revelation. Jesus said, "He who rejects me," this is John 12:48, "he who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day." I want you to know, if you've heard the gospel ever and you didn't believe in Christ and bowed the knee to him and continued off in your life of sin, or if you were a professing Christian for a long time and then you decided, well, I beg this, I'd rather sit at home, I don't want to go to church. Beg this. I don't like Christians. They're a bunch of bums. I want to sit at home and watch NFL or whatever. On the day of judgment, that'll be made public. It's going to be thrown in your face. Oh man, I should have believed. But it'll be too late that day. Paul says that even people who do not have written revelation will be judged. Romans 2:12, "For as many have sinned without the law will perish without the law, and as many have sinned in the law will be judged by the law." The apostle goes on to discuss the fact that the Gentiles who do not possess written revelation, the written scriptures, have the work of the law written on their heart, Romans 2:15. "Because everyone is created in God's image, people have moral motions. They have consciences that accuse or excuse them when they commit certain acts, Romans 2:16. Therefore, people cannot use the fact that they never had a Bible as an excuse to avoid God's judgment and condemnation. Everyone knows right from wrong. Therefore, Jesus can say that at the resurrection, all who come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation, John 5:29 and 30. Deeds are defined by God as either good or evil. And obviously, something that is to be truly good has to have proper motivation. It has to be done to serve Christ and glorify him. These categories are obviously defined by God. Although this passage appears to teach that the good deeds are what make the difference between heaven and hell on the final day, we know from many, many, many other portions of Scripture that that's not the case. That what is being discussed here are the fruits of faith, evidences of salvation, evidences, not platforms for salvation. Although the Bible teaches that people who have never received divine revelation or heard the gospel will be judged and condemned, it also teaches that the severity of punishment is related to the amount of light spurned by the parties involved. Yeah, people in Christian nations will be condemned far greater than people that never heard the gospel at all. you know, somebody living in the middle of the Amazon River chucking a spear who never heard the gospel. Yeah, he'll go to hell too, but just think of those people who heard the gospel and mocked it and laughed at it and wrote books about how great atheism is and how evil God is. Here's the passage. Matthew 11:21-22. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it'll be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. He also said that people who knew God's requirements, yet who refused to obey them, will receive greater punishment. Here's Luke 12:47-48. And that servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed those things deserving of stripes will be beaten with few. And here's the lesson. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much will be required. And to him much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. This principle is also taught in the parable of the talents, where God expects a return on his investment, Matthew 25:20-30. You've been given the word of God. You've been given the gospel. You make a profession of faith of Christ. You can't take it for granted. God expects you to do something with it. God expects you to serve Christ. God expects you to make Christ the centerpiece of your life. Everything rotates around Christ, not how nice your house is and how many vacations you have and how great a car collection you have or how much fun you have and you get to travel and all. That's all passing away, man. Serve Christ. Christ has to be the centerpiece of everything in your life. Remember that. It doesn't mean you have to be a missionary or become a pastor. It just means that Christ has to be the centerpiece of your life, no matter what you do. And then 7, the extent of disclosure on the day of judgment. The disclosure of conduct in that day will be exhaustive. Not only will all men without exception appear before the judgment seat of Christ, but also every sin will be made manifest. Ecclesiastes 12:14. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Romans 2:16. In the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ, according to my gospel. God will judge men's thoughts. 1 Corinthians 4:5. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Words. Matthew 12:36-47. But I say unto you, for every idle word men may speak, they will give an account of it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. And deeds. Matthew 7:23. Then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Matthew 25:41-42. Depart from me, you accursed, to everlasting fire prepared for the devil and angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. In other words, you didn't care about my people. You didn't serve my Christians. You didn't take care of my little lambs. You ignored them. You were too preoccupied with the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, and the lust of the eyes. You were too preoccupied with worldly things to care for my people. You didn't care about Christian fellowship. You had better things to do. You wanted to go surfing. You wanted to go to the beach or go to your vacation house. No, you better have a love of God's people and take care of the saints as a fruit of faith. And then here's another one. Jude 14-15. Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have committed in an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him, that is against Christ. Why does the Bible emphasize the exhaustive nature of the final judgment? Why is the public examination so meticulous? A major reason is that the judgment reflects God's nature and character. God tells us every single sin will be exposed. Because God is omniscient and perfectly just, the judgment of nature must be exhaustive. Jehovah cannot overlook violations of his law. He must right every wrong and render a perfect verdict in every case. And if men must be recorded according to their works, then every deed must be brought to light. Even sins committed in the heart, lust, unlawful anger, impure thoughts will be examined. What David says in Psalm 109:1-4 applies to everyone. Lord, you have searched me and known me. You know my sitting down, my rising up. You understand my thoughts afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. And you are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And God has made the judgment exhaustive in order to strike fear into the hearts of men. Unbelievers,
are to be warned that all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him, the eyes of Jehovah, that God sees and knows all things. At one time exhaustive. God is watching. God is watching. You're not getting away with adultery. You're not getting away with getting drunk and sneaking out and doing this and snorting coke on the side and doing this and that. You're not getting away with it. God is watching. God knows what you're doing. No one will get away with sinful thoughts, word, or acts. Every impure thought, every idle lie, every hurtful word, every act of fornication, every Sabbath desecration, every filthy joke will be recorded and made known. For the ungodly, the day of judgment is a day of supreme terror. Therefore, knowledge of this great, great day should make sinners flee to Christ. And that's why you find it in gospel preaching in the book of Acts. It should strike fear into you. The only refuge from an infinitely holy and omniscient God who knows all of our evil thoughts, words, and acts is the atoning death and the perfect righteousness of Christ. This reality is the reason that Paul says that the final judgment is an essential part of the gospel. God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel, Romans 2:16. The background of the cross is the judgment seat of Christ. If God's nature did not require a day when perfect justice is meted out, then God would not have required the death of Jesus Christ on the cross to pay for the sins of the elect. The exhaustive, meticulous nature of the final judgment reveals the exceeding sinfulness of sin. No stone will be left unturned because God hates sin with a perfect and infinite hatred. Such a day points to the need and the greatness of our Lord's atoning death. Only the incredible suffering of the God-man, the mediator, who offered so vast a sacrifice, who endured the judgment and the terrors of hell, can propitiate an omniscient and infinitely holy God. God is angry with you if you're not a Christian and has a holy hatred of you right this moment. And the wrath of God rests upon your head. And the only way to remove that wrath is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior and trust in Him. And the doctrine is also set before the Christian as an incentive toward goodness, toward holiness and good works. Professing Christians often make a distinction between secret and public sins. God, however, does not. All sins will be laid bare. Secret offenses will be brought into judgment. The deeds of the night. The secret sins, the sins behind closed doors, even hidden from husband or wife, will be seen. If a professing Christian is living dishonestly, in untruthfulness, fornication, adultery, uncleanness, or idolatry, all of it will be made known on that day. Some sins are clearly evident, preceding them to judgment, and some of those follow later. 1 Timothy 5:24. All hypocrisy will come to an end on that day. Hypocrites will have an eternity to ponder their foolishness and their shame. And then further, all the sacrifices, good works, and even secret works done on behalf of Christ will receive a reward. This should be a great incentive to you to serve Christ, to witness to your neighbor, to pass out tracts, to pray for the lost. We strive for righteousness, and we buffet our bodies, not to receive praise from men, but to hear the words of our precious Savior. Matthew 25:34, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. The wise and diligent Christian lays up treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal, Matthew 6:20. The fervent believer runs the race so that he can obtain the prize, 1 Corinthians 9:24. The faithful servant will receive an imperishable crown, 1 Corinthians 9:25. What is done for Christ will last forever. Remember that. I love cars. I don't collect fancy cars because I don't have any money, but I like to look at nice cars. And I see these guys on TV with their, 50 beautiful cars, gorgeous Ferraris and Corvettes and you name it, they've got it. GTOs, you name it. And it's all passing away, man. It's all passing away. Those who, because of their faithfulness to Jesus, had to wander in the woods clothed with rags will dwell in mansions clothed in glittering apparel. What you do for Christ is what lasts. What material things, you can't take it with you. Be diligent. Run the race. Fight the good fight. For your labors in Christ are not in vain, and you will receive a reward that can never perish or be taken away when our King returns. Remember that. If you're not a Christian, you better get saved, man. You better believe in Christ. If you are a Christian, you better diligently serve Christ. Don't you want a reward? Don't you want a reward that lasts forever? You might live to be 100 years old. That's nothing compared to eternity. That's nothing compared to the billions and billions and billions of years of eternity. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for this great doctrine.
I want you to ingrain it in our hearts, Lord. Focus our minds upon it by the Holy Spirit. Convict us, for we know we're not living as good as we could. We know we could do better. We know that our love could be deeper. Oh, give us a love of your Son, Lord. Help us to serve him, Lord, please. We beg you, Lord. We just want to serve Christ. We just want to serve him. We want to be faithful to him, for we know what he's done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.